Hannah's beautiful song that taught us some rich theology about the holiness and greatness of God and all that Hannah had learned in her own brokenness and faith. And you remember that one of the big themes of her song was that God is holy and sovereign, and he chooses to bring down the proud and to lift up the humble. And we talked about how this Song of Hannah's works like a kind of overture to the rest of the book, because this theme is going to run through the whole of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel. And it's the idea that God is God and we are not. That is the essence of what it means that God is holy. He rules the world, not us. And those who are truly great, therefore, are those who are humble, those who humbly bow the knee to him and who he raises up and gives a place of honour in his kingdom. While those that arrogantly stand in their own strength and pride are those that will face his judgment. So we saw verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. They were some of the big themes that we saw last week. But maybe you've struggled with believing these truths this week. Because maybe as you read the paper or you scroll through your news feed, you feel like what you see playing out in the world looks quite the opposite of this. Evil leaders appear to flourish everywhere. Immoral politicians rise to power. And tragically, even within the church, arrogant, greedy, and abusive leaders are regularly uncovered. Maybe you look at all of this and you question the truths of Hannah's song. Is it really true that God lifts up the humble and brings low the proud? Is he a God I can trust to punish injustice and bring an end to evil? Is he a God I can trust my life to? Would he truly lift me up if I lay down my pride and put my trust in him? Well, I hope we'll see in this next chapter that the answer to these questions is yes, absolutely yes. Because in it we see the truth of Hannah's words playing out before our eyes in surprising and quiet ways. And actually, this is just the beginning of the plans he has to bring down the proud and lift up the humble to establish his reign in our world. So as we come to this passage, let's pray. And let's ask that he would reveal that these words are indeed absolutely true. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your words. We thank you that you are still at work, active today. And we do pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we continue to consider your truths. You would encourage us that you are God, you are sovereign, that you will deal with evil, and that you graciously promise to lift up those who humbly receive you. So we pray you would be at work by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we pick up from verse 11. And the story shifts now from Hannah to Samuel. Hannah has fulfilled her vow and handed over this child to serve the Lord at the temple. Now he's still only a young child, but straight away, we see that there's already something remarkable about this little boy. We're told the boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. As young as he is, Samuel has already begun to serve in ministry for the Lord. Samuel, at this point, though, he epitomizes the weak. He has no power in the eyes of the world. He has no status. He's just a little boy from the middle of nowhere. Yet we know this is not how God sees him. Because God has a plan for this small child's life, and it's already starting to unfold. God's people, Israel, are a mess. We're about to see just how much of a mess as we're introduced to Eli, the priest, and his two sons. Everyone is still doing as they please. Things look bleak. And maybe Israelites all over the place are wondering, where is the holy God in all of this? What is he doing? But we are being given a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes, quietly, through the most unexpected person. God is starting a new work through this little young man, Samuel. And this is so often the case, that we don't necessarily get to see the quiet ways that God is working in our world. The one thing this passage teaches us is that he is always working, even in the darkest and most unremarkable situations. And what we'll see is that for the remainder of the chapter, the author is going to keep yo-yoing back to Samuel. He's not got the main spotlight here in this chapter, but the author keeps wanting to remind us that he's there in the shadows. Because it might look like the powerful and the proud take center stage in our world, but the holy God is always the one who is truly in control, often moving in ways we would never expect to accomplish his plans. So from this beautiful moment in verse 11 with Samuel ministering in God's presence, in verse 12, we're introduced to a couple of very different characters. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless or wicked men. They did not know the Lord. You couldn't get a much more horrendous introduction, could you? Verse 12 literally translates, the sons of Eli were sons of worthlessness or wickedness. That word for worthlessness, wickedness, it relates to the Old Testament name for Satan. They're described as sons of wickedness, which suggests that Eli, as their father, is complicit in their worthlessness and wickedness. We'll come back to that. But straight away, we're told the root of their worthlessness and wickedness is that they did not know the Lord. How tragic that such words could describe the spiritual leaders of God's people at this time. These are the priests, the very ones who were supposed to mediate between man and God. They're supposed to be the spiritual leaders who pointed Israel to the Lord. And they don't know him. And in contrast to little Samuel, the priest's own two sons are hindering the worship at Silo. In fact, it's worse than that. They're completely abusing their position, mistreating and bullying the people. The priests are under God's law. And they were privileged to be provided with a portion of the food offered in sacrifice as provision for their role. And the priest would normally take this designated share right after killing the animal before returning it to the worshipper. But what's happening here is Hophni and Phinehas are flagrantly ignoring this. And they're coming in with a spear as the family boils their meat to take as much as they can get hold of. Pure greed. And worse still, they turn violent and thuggish and threaten to take what they want by force if they won't hand it over. But you see, the real horror of this lies in the author's comment and verdict in verse 17. The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Here is the heart of their sin exposed. A total contempt for the very offering they're supposed to be facilitating. The offering that is their special role to present, a sacrifice given by God to remove the people's sin and to make them right with him. But Hophni and Phinehas have made it all about them. Their satisfaction, their fulfillment, their power. In short, they've forgotten that God is God, and they are not. They're making themselves gods in Shiloh. And this is the heart of sin. total contempt towards our loving Creator. Do you remember this is all set at the end of the time of Judges, and we saw at the end of that era that there was a serious crisis in Israel. We're told everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, we're seeing here that this crisis extends even into the house of God. Could it get any worse? One of mine and Ruth's all-time favourite drama series is 24. I think I've mentioned it before. But one of the things that got us hooked right at the beginning is that there's this huge plot twist revealed right at the end of season one. Now, the drama, if you don't know it, centres around the counter-terrorism unit in Los Angeles, where this team of undercover operatives are desperately trying to thwart a terrible terrorist attack and to save the public. And you really admire these guys. They're the heroes, right? They're putting their lives on the line to protect people. They're heroic. And you're living it with them, and you're willing them to survive and to foil this plot. And then there's this moment. And this is a huge spoiler if you've not watched it, I'm sorry. But what we find out towards the end of series one is that one of these CTU officers turns out to be a traitor, a villain. I won't tell you which one if you do go to watch it. They're working for the other side. And it's a huge no moment. And you find out they're actually on the other side. They're doing the very opposite of what they were appointed to do. And now everyone's life is at risk. And we're supposed to feel the similar shock here as we see that Hophni and Phinehas are on the wrong side. And they're doing exactly the opposite of what they're supposed to do. Because their family have been given the privilege and responsibility by God to serve his people and to point them to him. They've been designated by God to be priests, to act as mediators, to offer up the people's sacrifice to the Lord, so that the people could receive forgiveness of their sins and to be protected from his righteous judgment. They couldn't have been given a more important role. And so that the fact that they're not is bad news, very bad news for Israel. In her song, Hannah looked to a time when the proud, the arrogant, and the full would be brought down. And as she sung this, we kind of supposed and assumed that she was talking about the enemies of Israel, right? But what we're seeing here is that the proud and the arrogant are among Israel's own priests in Shiloh. This is the spiritual and religious center of Israel, and it's rotten. What hope can there be when evil flourishes even here? Where is the God who brings down the proud and raises up the humble? Well, all of a sudden, the author abruptly moves the spotlight into the shadows, and we're told in verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. What a contrast. In verse 11, we were told Samuel was ministering in the presence of Eli the priest, but now he's ministering simply before the Lord. And he's dressed in what sound like priestly garments. Samuel's pictured here in sort of priest-like terms. I think it's purposeful that the author draws our attention to this. You see, Eli's priestly house is falling apart. Samuel is being raised up. And this dramatic juxtaposition is a powerful and purposeful tool used by the author. It's showing us that amidst the darkness of this people, rotten to its very core, God is raising up someone who will serve him faithfully. Where these worthless men have failed, Samuel will rise up in their place. God is working behind the scenes in mysterious, unexpected ways for the good of those who truly fear him and trust him. This isn't the only glimpse we get of God's steadfast goodness and faithfulness. Just as Hannah and her husband Elkanah are about to disappear from the story, we see a real-life portrait of the generosity and grace of God in their lives. If you remember, Hannah had asked for Samuel, but she'd asked for him not for herself, but for the Lord. And as promised, she obediently gave him back to the Lord. Hannah has given, but now she's about to receive. Listen to verse 21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. It's grace upon grace, so characteristic of God in his love. As now generously he gives this once barren woman five additional children. And it reminds us we can never outgive God. Hannah made an incredible sacrifice in giving up her son. And God has responded by blessing her with more children. And not only that, but this son that she has given up is flourishing in the best place he could, in the presence of the Lord himself. This will always be the pattern. God is God. He is a generous, giving God. You won't ever be able to outgive God. Any sacrifice he asks you to make in service of him he will always use to bless you. Sometimes in the most surprising of ways. Because as you humble yourself before God in obedient sacrifice, he will always lift you up. And so we're told at the end of verse 21, the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And this is certainly not simply a physical description, but it also represents the reality of Samuel's spiritual growth. And what a joy it must have been for Hannah to see year after year as she visited him and saw God's faithfulness in his life. But again, sadly, in contrast, we now return to Hophni and Phinehas, whose sin has gone from bad to worse. And we're told that basically they're turning the temple into their own personal brothel. Sorry, what's that verse? Where is that? 22, thank you. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. How contemptuous of God do you have to have got to stoop so low? This is just hideous, isn't it? And I think the question we have to ask is, how did they get to this place? Here are two young men who have been brought up in the house of God. Their dad is a priest. They've been regular attenders at the gathering of God's people all their lives. They've heard God's word being read regularly. And yet somehow they got into this dark place. How? The answer we're told in verse 12, they did not know the Lord. You see, you can be born into a Christian home, go along to church week in, week out, all your life, sing the songs, listen to the sermon, attend prayer meetings, and still not know the Lord. It's very easy. So I want to stop for a second here, and I want to ask, do you know the Lord? Not through your parents or through going to church, but personally, do you know him? Because he wants to know you. And you can start that relationship today. Simply by speaking to him, saying, God, I want to know you for myself. I want that personal relationship. It's the best conversation you will ever have. But if you don't know him, like Hophni and Phinehas don't, that will eventually become clear. Because you won't live for him, but for yourself. Maybe that sounds great. It clearly felt that way to them for a while. Maybe they thought they were getting away with it, living this double life. the best of both worlds, enjoying the privileges of being priests and part of God's people, while at the same time doing whatever they liked and enjoying the sinful pleasures of the world. But God has seen their ways, verse 17 tells us. The sin of the young men was very great in the eyes of the Lord. They might look like they're getting away with it, but God sees. And we need to know this. Because a slippery slope into complete moral failure like theirs always starts somewhere. Often somewhere much smaller. Is there sin in your life that you excuse? That you don't think matters because nobody else maybe sees it or notices or challenges you? Well, the God of heaven sees. He knows your every way. And he calls you to repent. Humble yourself. Bow the knee before him before it's too late. Because this passage is here to tell us that just as the humble will be lifted up, all those who continue unrepentantly in their sin, as if they are God, will be brought down. And we have to ask, what's Eli been up to whilst all this has been building? Is it simply that he's not been there? He's been a neglectful father? Or does he see the sin and make excuses for it? Is it that in his mind, the apple of his eye can do no wrong, and so he permits it or he ignores it and doesn't discipline them? Let this be a warning to us as parents to take our responsibility seriously. Well, he can't ignore their sin anymore because everyone's talking about it. And so now he finally does rebuke his boys. Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading about abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But tragically, it's too little too late. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And these men, they stand here as an example of where rejection of God, where sin can take you. To a place where your heart becomes so hard that you can no longer repent, even when you hear the warning. Because God has, in his justice, handed you over fully and finally to what you've chosen. Romans 1, verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God is God, and we are not. He gives life, and he takes it away. He alone is sovereign. And if you catch even a glimpse of that today, and you know you're currently living in pride, with your back turned to him in any area of your life, this passage warns, turn now, before it's too late. Because God is gracious. He loves to lift up the humble. And that's what he'll do for you the moment you repent. And he's also just. And so it's right for him to punish sin. And so now the fate of these evil brothers is set. Their punishment is death. Their fate is a warning to the proud. Humble yourself now before it's too late. Verse 25 is a bitter moment that would seem devoid of any hope. And indeed it is for these two sons, these sons of wickedness. But thankfully in this moment, God is preparing a work of great hope. As once again the spotlight moves back to Samuel for a brief moment, and we're told, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. Samuel's influence and standing is growing, just as Eli's boys are coming to a dishonorable end. God is working. And people for the first time are starting to see and take note. And clearly, again, the author wants to draw out the contrast between Samuel's humble servant heart and all that God will do with it, and the proud, arrogant hearts of Eli's sons and what God will do with those. But it, just in case it wasn't clear enough, and it clearly wasn't for Eli, in steps a man of God, verse 27. We don't know his name. We don't know where he's from. But suddenly he arrives on the scene with the word of God. And once again, it shows us that even in such a spiritually dark and desolate land as Israel has become, God has ways of bringing his word to bear. He can raise someone up from nowhere. But this man's word is sent by God to bring Eli and his proud family down as he reveals to Eli his guilt and complicity in his son's sin. His deeds, or lack of them, are about to be exposed and weighed before him. And so this man of God begins by reminding Eli of all that God has given him and his family in these priestly privileges, which included generous portions of food, and how they've scorned them all, verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded from my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? You see, our question's answered here. Eli has, in fact, knowingly benefited from the crimes of his sons, and he's therefore aligned himself with them rather than God. He may not have been able to change the hearts of his sons, but as a high priest, he could have ended their employment in the tabernacle. He could and should have put a stop to their evil ways, but he hasn't. And so God will do it. Just as Hannah prophesied, the proud will be brought down. In her song, she sang, "Those who were full hire themselves out for food." Eli's family are full. They are fat. But as we see at the end of the chapter, they will hire themselves out for food, verse 36. "And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of those priests' places, that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" This man of God explains that Eli's family, one by one, will die prematurely, and priesthood will be removed from them. And it will begin with his sons. "This that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." Eli didn't stop them, but God will. Because God is God, and we are not. His plans cannot be stopped. His rule cannot be usurped. He will enact justice upon evil. And yet at the same time, wonderfully, he remains gracious to his broken, dysfunctional people Israel. And this proud, arrogant, wicked family are brought down, but God will raise up another, verse 35. "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." We've already had a hint in Hannah's song that God will provide a king, his anointed. And as we said, that this will initially be fulfilled in earthly kings, most notably David, who Samuel will one day anoint. But ultimately, it will be fulfilled in his own son, Jesus Christ, the true king. And now we have the promise of an eternal priest. And again, this will be initially fulfilled by Zadok and his priestly house, whose family are given this role by David and Solomon. But again, ultimately, this promise is pointing to Jesus. Because every earthly priest will be an imperfect priesthood, as we heard about in Hebrews 7 earlier. No human can ever offer a sacrifice that can save eternally and completely. No son of Adam can ever serve God with faithfulness and holiness required for such a role. But God promises, even as he brings down these evil priests, a perfect heavenly priest to come. Jesus, the perfect priest, a far better priest. Jesus, who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sin, who couldn't stand in starker contrast to Eli's thieving sons, as he offers his own body for his people. Jesus is the promised eternal priest that we heard read about in Hebrews 7. You might want to turn there, actually, Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, where Eli's sons offer no hope, Eli the priest offers no hope, Jesus offers the greatest hope. In his death, Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for all. And as he rose from the grave, he proved his power over death, the power of an indestructible life, verse 16. And back in verse 25 of our passage today, Eli asks, if one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? It's an excellent question. And it's answered in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What hope! Church, bring your sin to Jesus now, whilst you still can. Before your heart has a chance to become hard, don't put it off. Don't let sin take hold. Because you have a high priest, Jesus, and there's no need to keep it hidden from him. If we hide our sin or deny our sin or minimize our sin, we lie. We might deceive ourselves and others, but we won't ever deceive him, and we don't need to. The glorious promise of the gospel is that we can bring our sin into the light. Into his light, because he has provided for us with a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice that we can be forgiven. As we heard in communion, 1 John verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We can therefore know with absolute certainty that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is nothing too sinful that you can't bring before him. Any unrighteousness, all unrighteousness, we are purified from in Jesus. One day, Jesus will return. And when he does, he will turn the world upside down. He will bring down every proud heart and repay every evil deed and fully and finally punish all evil and sin. And on that day, the only safe place, the only safety will be for the humble who have made their refuge in him. In the refuge he provides through his blood. So humble yourself today. Confess again your sin. And bow the knee to Jesus and wait with great hope for the day when he will return to lift you all up and take you to be with him. And he will enthrone you with him. What a wonderful hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are still at work. even in the shadows, in the quiet places. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work here today in the hearts of your people. Lord, maybe there might be people today who, for the first time, will become your people as they turn from their way of sin, of living for themselves, as they see that you are a gracious, kind, generous, giving God who has graciously given of his Son, who died on the cross, taking our sin upon himself and giving us his righteousness, his perfection. Lord, I pray you'd convict each one of us again this morning, that we thank you for this hope. And would we live in light of this hope this week? Would we share this hope with others? Lord, use us as you use Samuel to bring your word to bear in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.